I want to read two passages, please. One in the Gospel according to John, chapter 7. The Gospel according to John, chapter 7. And then after that, we'll go to Leviticus, chapter 23. The Gospel according to John, chapter 7, and verse 37. Now, what we're reading took place in the Feast of Tabernacles. It says that perfectly clearly. When you read the passage, you'll see that. Now, in that last day, that great day of the feast, that is the very last day of this great Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And then in the book of Leviticus, please, chapter 23. The book of Leviticus, chapter 23, verse 15. And you may remember that the very first day that we were here, the very first week, we told you that this day of Pentecost, the feast that we're dealing with this evening, is related to this Feast of First Fruits in two different ways. First of all, we have the time that this occurred counted from that to that. We will get that now in verse 15. Then in verse 16, we'll have the same calculation, but it's to that from that. Now, I don't know whether you can see the difference or not, but it's vital and important. We get the time from that to that, and then the second time to that from that. And if you try to count on what day this feast occurred from that to that, you'll make a mistake. But if you count the time between that and that to that from that, you'll not make a mistake, because it's too clear. So maybe you can work out the mathematics of that when you go home, if you feel like it. A little homework. So verse 15, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits, for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations." And trust that the Lord may be pleased to add his rich blessing to this exceedingly beautiful reading of his precious word. Now again, there may just be some in the meeting this evening, and sometimes apart from that, it takes one to go back a little so that we get ourselves into the line again. We don't have to tell you that we're working with the 7th feast of Jehovah. You find the whole 7 of them in Leviticus 23. And the purpose of the feasts on the lower plane, that is, on the plane that you find them in Leviticus 23, the reason why the feasts were given in the first instance was that the first two feasts, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, were to commemorate the coming of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. It was a commemoration. The Feast of Passover happened on the 14th day, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days, and commenced on the day immediately after the Passover. So the two feasts are coupled together, inseparably, so that you must never, never work one without the other. The both are together. In fact, they're so tightly linked together that when you come to the New Testament, there are times when the Passover is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they are inseparable. And the two feasts have got to do with, in Leviticus 23 and in the Old Testament scriptures, Deuteronomy 16 and elsewhere, as a simple memorial of the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. Now the next two feasts, the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. It's called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament scriptures because it was 7 weeks plus a day. It's called in the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 and elsewhere the Feast of Pentecost because it had got to do with 50 days, 7 sevens of 49 plus 1, 50, Pentecost. So in the Old Testament scriptures it is the Feast of Weeks. In the New Testament scriptures it is the Feast of Pentecost. And it had got to do these two feasts, First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks, as a harvest thanksgiving festival, if you wish. And the Feast of First Fruits had got to do with the sheaf itself, when the corn was first cut, the very first wheat sheaf of corn that was cut. Therefore, this was at the very beginning of the corn harvest. But this other feast has got two loaves. Two loaves which were made out of the sheaves of corn. So that this particular service was at the end of the corn harvest, whereas the Feast of First Fruits was at the beginning. So these two feasts are coupled together. And they've got to do in Leviticus 23 as a harvest thanksgiving service, if you like. Then the Feast of Trumpets, this one, and the Feast of the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles all took place in the same month. And it tells you perfectly clearly in Leviticus chapter 23 that it was at the ingathering. Not the ingathering of the corn, but the ingathering of the grape. And here it's the gathering of the grape, and it's another harvest thanksgiving service. But this time, not the bread, but the wine. Now what a wonderful and interesting thing it would be for us to race through the scripture and try and find every time the bread is mentioned alone, the corn. And every time the wine is mentioned alone, the grape. And we would find that when the bread is mentioned alone, it has got to do always with that which is cursed. And when the wine is mentioned alone, it has got to do with that which is cursed. But when the bread and the wine are coupled together in the scripture, it is always and ever a blessing. The very first time the grape is mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures, poor Noah got drunk. I'm not going to tell you all that happened when poor Noah got drunk, but God said, "Curse the Canaan." And there we find the wine mentioned alone and the curse. Right in the opening chapters of Genesis, that poor man Adam made an awful mess of things. And the Lord says, "Cursed be the earth that brings forth the bread." But when you come to chapter 12 of that lovely book of Genesis, we find that Melchizedek went out to meet the man called Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he offered him the bread and the wine. And that was a blessing. And that is all we saw. So we see these two feasts, or these feasts, on a low plane, if you wish. First of all, the first two, a memorial festival. The next two, a harvest thanksgiving festival for the corn. And the last three, a harvest thanksgiving festival for the wine. The bread and the wine. Now when we come to the New Testament scriptures, we find these on a higher plane. And I only want to deal with one aspect this evening of that higher plane. The higher plane of the Feast of Weeks. And we learn that the Feast of Passover would remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ in his cross work. We saw clearly that the Feast of First Fruits had got to do with the Lord Jesus in resurrection. And between the Lord Jesus dying in the tree and the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection, there were 3 days and three nights in which he was in the grave. And some of my beloved brethren have gone so far as to suggest that the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the higher plane, as far as the Lord's concerned, could be his burial. If that could be satisfactorily proved, then these three feasts are beautiful beyond compare. For I have delivered unto you, says Paul at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that which I also received, how that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And there's the beauty of the gospel story in these first three feasts on a higher plane, with reference to the Lord Jesus. Then we would find, when we come to the Feast of First Fruits, something else concerning the Lord Jesus, which we want to deal with at length this evening. And sometimes when we look at this Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, we're so anxious to talk about the Holy Spirit coming down that we forget why he came down. And we're going to find this evening that he couldn't have come down, or else rather, that he would not have come down if the Lord Jesus Christ had not been glorified. So the Spirit would never have come down if the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't gone up. Now I want to speak at that at length this evening, to tell you some of the details that the New Testament gives us concerning the Lord Jesus going up. And we will find that the Lord Jesus up above is every bit as important to you and me in our Christian life as the Holy Spirit down below. And you must not separate these two. And this Feast of Pentecost has got to do with the Lord going up, and has got to do with the Spirit coming down. And the Lord Jesus in heaven is our advocate, and the Spirit on the ground, on the earth, is our advocate. And the same word is used for both. So that we have an advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus, and an advocate on the earth, the person of the Holy Spirit. And these two are working together every moment of every hour, of every day, of every year, for all your Christian life. And what I want to try and show you this evening, if I have time, and I may, because I promised last week I'd close at 9 o'clock sharp. There we would find that you could not live your Christian life without that Lord Jesus in heaven. And the holiness of your life on earth would be another fiasco if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit down below. So what we're going to do on the Feast of Weeks this evening is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ up above, and to look at the Spirit, the Holy Spirit down below. And we'll see that these two are absolutely necessary to the security of your salvation. So, Christ in death, if you'll allow it, Christ in burial, no doubt Christ in resurrection, no doubt Christ in glorification. Then when you come to the Feast of Trumpets, I mentioned it just once, I think, that we're so used to thinking of the rapture. We have our minds settled on the rapture. And when we talk about the trumpets, it's how we're going up. And we don't think for a moment or two, what is that going to mean to the Lord Jesus? And I just mentioned in passing some weeks ago, that when we read Ephesians 1, you'll find that you are his inheritance. And the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting patiently in heaven to come into his inheritance. And what is his inheritance? You. And the Lord Jesus cannot come into his inheritance till you rise on high. We'll not forget then, on the Feast of Trumpets, what it means to the Lord Jesus to come into his inheritance. Christ in death, if you allow it, Christ in burial. No doubt, Christ in resurrection. Here, Christ in glorification. Here, Christ coming into his inheritance. What happens here in the Day of Atonement? Well, sometimes we see indeed the restoration and the cleansing of Israel is altogether and absolutely true. We saw other aspects of that feast eventually. But when we come to the prophecy of Zechariah, we'll begin to find what this prophecy, this Feast of Atonement really is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back down to this very earth when his feet shall touch the Mount Olivet, the Day of Atonement, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come down and cleanse that great nation after his feet have touched Mount Olivet, and he comes down to set up his millennial glory, which is right here. So if you like, Christ in death, Christ in burial, Christ in resurrection, Christ glorified, Christ coming into his inheritance, Christ coming down to earth, Christ reigning upon this earth in the millennial glory. So it's all got to do with the person of the Lord Jesus. We could start all over again and show what it has got to do with you in the higher plane. And start all over again and show what it has got to do with Israel. What we're going to do this evening then is fasten our eyes upon the feast of Pentecost and see the Lord Jesus above and see the Spirit of God down below. Now first of all, the Lord Jesus said plainly in John 16 and 7, he said these beautiful words. He said, "It is expedient that I go away. It is absolutely necessary that I go away. For," he says, "if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. The Spirit will not come if I do not go. It is therefore essential that I go in order that the Holy Spirit comes." I wonder why that should be. Would it not have been lovely to have the Lord Jesus on the earth? Would it not have been lovely? Imagine having the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth and you could look at him. And you could talk to him. And you could invite him to your home. What a wonderful thing that would be if the Lord Jesus Christ were here upon this earth. Sometime we used to sing, "Oh, it must have been wonderful to have been there when he was here." And yet the Lord Jesus said, "It is absolutely expedient that I go away, for if I go away, the Holy Spirit will not come." Oh, years ago I looked at that and rejoiced my heart in what was plainly written. If the Lord Jesus Christ were here on earth, he's only in one place at one time. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, well, he could move from there to there in a moment of time, and did. Nowhere, anywhere in the New Testament was the Lord Jesus there and there at the same time. Never. If he's here, he's not here. If he's here, he's not here. He never was in those two places at the same time. Never. And if he's with you over here, he's not with me over here. And if he's with me here, he's not with you there. And while I repeat, the Lord Jesus Christ could move from there to there in a moment of time, he's never found in the New Testament scriptures in two places at the same time. Is it not expedient that the Lord Jesus goes away, that the Spirit of God might come and be there and there at the same time? And isn't it an interesting thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "When I go away, I will send you another Comforter of exactly the same kind as myself." We lost nothing in the Lord Jesus going away. We gained everything in the Spirit of God coming. So John makes it perfectly plain from the lips of the Lord Jesus, "If I go not away, the Holy Spirit will not come." And it is expedient, altogether absolutely necessary, that he come. That's a wonderful thing. Now, did the Lord Jesus go away? Well, he did. We would find in Mark 16, he was received up. What a lovely word to study. We find in Luke 24, he was carried up. We find in the Acts of the Apostles 1:9 that he was taken up. We find in Acts 1:10 that he went up. We find in Ephesians 4:10 he ascended up. And the next time, my beloved brethren, are talking about the rapture, don't forget, you won't, that the man-child in Revelation chapter 12 was caught up. And it's absolutely vital to see that last reference to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 12. He was caught up. We are going to be caught up. But don't forget, there was one caught up before you. And the word "caught" in both cases is exactly the same. And just as the Lord Jesus was caught up in Revelation chapter 12, so will the saints be caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if we want to find out how we are going to be caught up, then take a little look at the Lord Jesus, and that's by the way. He was received up, carried up, taken up, went up, sent it up, and caught up. There's no question of it. The Lord Jesus went up. Then we would ask ourselves, was he glorified? We've only got to go to New Testament scriptures. Mark 16, he sat on the right hand of God. Colossians chapter 3, he sat on the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1, sat on the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 8, sat on the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 10, he sat on the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 12, he sat on the right hand of God. And we come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus is on the right hand of God, and that he's glorified. Therefore, we find that the first part, as far as we are concerned, the Lord Jesus must go away, and he must be glorified before the Spirit of God will come. Now, what's the Lord Jesus doing in heaven? Now, this is absolutely vital. Do you know what John 3 and 16 says? John 3 and 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish but have everlasting life." What a beautiful verse. How many have been saved through the truth of that lovely verse? But have you ever noticed the way it's put? It says, "He that believeth." And that E-T-H is continuous present tense. It's not past. It's present continuous. And I would ask you tonight, do you believe? Oh, yes, I do. I'm going to ask you, will you believe tomorrow? Well, now I'm not just too sure. Because I don't know what trials will come between this and tomorrow. I just don't know what trials will come. Perhaps I'll fall headlong on my faith. Who can tell? And if I lost my faith, where am I? And I want to tell you perfectly plainly that God holds out nothing for a person that doesn't believe. Nothing. Nothing at all. And if you're going to tell me that you're going to rise when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the earth, I'm going to tell you that you're going to have to believe right to the end of the road. Could you trust yourself to believe? No, you couldn't. No, you could not. Therefore, it seems on the very surface of things that I don't know whether I will be a believer tomorrow or not. And if tomorrow, because of the circumstances of my life, my faith altogether fails, then John 3 and 16 has no meaning. And I'm not saved. If you're going to keep to the end of the road and go to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, you'll have to be a believer to the very last second of your life upon this earth. Can you guarantee you will, sir? And from your point of view, your answer is no. You just cannot. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ went up. That's why the Lord Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. For we find in Hebrews chapter 8 that that's one of the reasons why we went up. We have a great high priest. And says Hebrews chapter 8, of all the things that I've said in chapter 1 of Hebrews, and in chapter 2 of Hebrews, and 3, and 4, and 5, and 6, and 7, here's the thrust, says the apostle, or whoever wrote the Hebrews. Here's the thrust of all I've said. We have in heaven a great high priest. What's he doing? That high, great high priest, is chapter 7, is interceding for you. Says Romans chapter 8, that great high priest in heaven is interceding for you. That's why in Hebrews chapter 7 it says he is able to save you all the way through. Do you know why? Because he is ever living to intercede. That's why. What is he interceding on behalf of? You'll find the story of that laid out in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22. And those of you who have studied the Gospel according to Luke will know full well that the Gospel of Luke is the Gospel of the priest. And you'll find throughout that beautiful Gospel the person of the Lord Jesus Christ interceding. Only in Luke, not in Matthew, not in Mark, not in John, but in the Gospel according to Luke, only the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Everywhere in the Gospel according to Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest. He's acting in priestly capacity. And in chapter 22 of this beautiful and amazing Gospel, or the Gospel of Luke, we find the Lord Jesus Christ interceding. And he's interceding for one man. Nay, he's interceding for them all, but he picks out one in particular, that man called Peter. And the Lord Jesus said one day, Luke 22, you know, you're all going to leave me and flee. And says Peter, I says, think not. John might flee and run for his life. So might Matthew, but not me. Says old Peter, I'll stay with you to the end. Do you know, Lord, I would even go to death for you. And the Lord Jesus says, oh, Peter, Peter, do you know what's going to happen to you before this night is out? The devil is going to get a hold of you, Peter, and he's going to sift you as one would sift wheat. But I have prayed for thee. Wonder what he said. I wonder what the Lord Jesus said in that prayer. Well, there's one thing I do know. He must never have prayed, surely, that the courage of that man Peter would never fail. Because somebody came over to Peter and said to Peter, you know, you talk very like the Lord, like Jesus. You talk very like him. Oh, no, he doesn't. I don't talk like him at all. Totally downright lie. And then somebody else came over and says, I thought I saw you with him, or it was somebody like me, but it certainly wasn't me. Another lie. And then a wee girl came over and says, oh, yes, I did see you. And in order to make absolutely sure that they would know that he did not believe, he began to curse and to swear. Where's Peter's courage? Tell me, where is the confession of his faith? He lost all. He lost everything. Except one thing. He never lost his faith. And that was the only thing that the Lord Jesus prayed for. He says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith shall not fail. And it didn't. And it couldn't. And the devil could touch his courage. And the devil could touch the profession of his faith. And the devil could touch his body as he did with Job long ago. The devil could have attacked Peter at any point from any angle. But there was one thing he didn't, couldn't touch, and that was the man's faith. You know why? Because the person of the Lord Jesus Christ had prayed that his faith should not fail. You know what I'm going to tell you? To the very day that you die, you'll be a believer. And to the very day that I die, I'll believe. I'll be a believer. Oh, such presumption. Oh, no. Because there's one in heaven who is my great high priest, who is your great high priest, and he will keep on interceding, 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 interceding. And he'll be able to save me all the way through, because he ever liveth. What do you think of that? Now tell me, what do you think of that? I think that's glorious. Altogether, and absolutely glorious. Oh, but I've heard of some falling away. Oh, I know you have. But their faith shall not fail. And we've only got to go through the New Testament scriptures to see how far away from God a man can get. But go and ask him. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Yes, I do. And you'll find their faith is altogether unchanged, unshattered. Because the devil cannot lay hold upon that single solitary thread that keeps you saved. And that is your faith. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing up there. He's interceding daily on your behalf that your faith shall never fail. If God has given a great high priest to look after us, God must have thought that such a priest was necessary. There he has him up above. I remember a brother years ago ministering on this. And he pointed out from the Old Testament scriptures that one of the greatest intercessors of all time was Moses, in Numbers chapter 12. And you've only got to read that beautiful story of that man Moses, how that his own sister and his own brother and the nation rose up against him. But he prayed. And he prayed so earnestly to God that God heard his prayer in Numbers chapter 12. One of the greatest intercessors of all time. And you've only got to read the book of 1 Samuel. And you'll find that 1 Samuel is the book of prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 6, this man's praying, and he prays the whole night long. Exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does also in the New Testament. In the Gospel according to Luke. And you would find that this man Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against God in ceasing to pray for you. And in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12, we find that one of the greatest intercessors of all time was the man called Samuel. Here are two of them. Moses, Samuel. Oh, I wish I had those gentlemen to pray for me. Now, when we come to the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1, this is what we read. Though Moses stood before me and interceded for thee, though Samuel stood before me and interceded for me, for thee, I would not hear either of them. Great as Moses was, there came a time in the life of the nation of Israel when God turned a deaf ear to the intercession of Moses. I'm glad he's not praying for my eternal salvation. And the very same thing applied to this man Samuel. But tell me, could you imagine the person of the Lord Jesus interceding to God on your behalf? And God turning round to his son and say, though thou intercedest for this man, I will not hear thee. There's a greater than Moses interceding for you. There's a greater than Samuel interceding for you. And the one who intercedes at God's right hand is not only a priest, but he's a king. And the word of the king carries power. I'm exceedingly happy, are you? That the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the glorification of Christ, and we have in heaven a great high priest who ever lives to intercede, and that's where your eternal salvation lies, in his hands and in his prayer. Is that all he's doing? No. But if we kept on going about what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing, then of course we wouldn't get any further this evening at all. I've given you one aspect of the wonderful work of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. How do you know he's there? Well, I know the Bible says he went up. But how do you really honestly know he's there? How did Paul know he was there? How did Mark know he was there? How did John know he was there? How did any of the New Testament writers know he was there? I'll tell you, the Spirit of God came down. Says the Lord Jesus Christ, unless I go up and be glorified, he will not come. But the Spirit of God came down in Acts chapter 2, and that's how we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is up there, because the Spirit is down here. So we can guarantee the Lord Jesus Christ at God's right hand interceding, because the Lord Jesus is up there, and as a consequence, the Spirit of God is down here. And the primary purpose of the Spirit coming down was to prove that Christ had been glorified. That was the primary purpose. And we mustn't forget it. Says the Lord Jesus Christ, when I go above, he will come down. What for, Lord? He will reprove the world of sin. What kind of sin? Not you. But to convince the world of their sin in not receiving Christ as Savior when God put him at his own right hand. When I am going, the Holy Spirit will come down. What to do, Lord? To show that I was right. To whom? To the Jewish nation that said that I was an impostor. And you'll find that the Spirit of God came down in chapter 16 of John's Gospel to prove that Christ had gone up and sat down at God's right hand. What a wonderful thing. But that wasn't the only reason why he came down. The Spirit of God came down for other reasons. He came down to give us the New Testament. For the Lord Jesus Christ said distinctly, when he has come down, he will bring to your remembrance the things that I said. Would that be the gospel? He says, when he has come down, he will lead you into all the truth. All of the truth. Would that be epistles? When he has come down, he will show you things to come. Would that be the revelation? And the Spirit of God came down and caused the pain of Paul and of Peter and of James and John and Jude to sit down and to write the fullness of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And if the Spirit of God had never come down, we wouldn't have had the New Testament. He came down in order that he might bring to the remembrance the things that they had heard. The Spirit of God came down that he might guide them into all the truth. And the Spirit of God came down that he might show the things which are to come. And because the Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, we have our New Testament tonight. That's not the reason why it came. The Holy Spirit came down for a most amazing and wonderful thing, which I'm not going to talk about tonight at all. For the Lord Jesus Christ on high baptizes us into the Holy Spirit of God, and once you're baptized into the Holy Spirit of God, you never can be unbaptized. Never. And when you, beloved brethren, are studying Acts chapter 2, won't you remember that? That when you're baptized into the Holy Spirit of God, there's no being unbaptized. And baptism in the New Testament scriptures never means going into and coming out of. Never. Baptizing anything is to go into. But baptizing anything is not to go into and out of. In Romans chapter 6, you're brought out of water because they've kept you in it. You know what will happen. But it's not the coming out of the water that's the baptizing. It's the going into the water. It's the baptism. And if I were going to baptize you and I put you in the water and never let you up, you'd have been baptized the minute you went under the water, even if you'd never come up. For baptism does not include the coming up. It only includes the going down. And you were baptized into the Holy Spirit, and there you are, and there you'll be. You'll never come out of it. Never. That's another proof of your eternal salvation. Oh, I say, have the Lord Jesus in heaven taken care of my faith? And of the Spirit of God down below into whom I have been baptized. What a wonderful thing. And it's just 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the little verse that we love with all our hearts, for into one Spirit were you all baptized. And my beloved brethren, for years have been looking at that lovely scripture, and yet so very many of them, I didn't say all of them, so many of them, beloved brethren, don't tell us about the next wee bit, and have all made you to drink into that one Spirit. What's the last bit? What's the drinking mean? So plain. For when you're baptized in water, you go into the water, but when you drink water, the water goes into you. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are baptized into the Spirit, and the Spirit's in us with the Spirit of God outside and inside. And let me tell you, as far as I can see from the Holy Scripture, perhaps some of the theologians here will take me up at the end of the meeting, for which I will be delighted. I'm only saying, as far as I can see, that the Holy Spirit of God will pass, will go through the grave with you. And when all your friends leave you cold and white in the grave, the Holy Spirit of God will be still by there until he takes the purchased possession home. As far as I can see, that is true. But then the Spirit of God came down for another reason. He came down to inaugurate the church, if you wish. I use that word, inaugurate. And that is a beautiful, beautiful word, the church. And you've never seen the church. There's nobody on earth has ever seen it. But I was given a series of lectures, not so very long ago in Windsor Gospel Hall, on the similarities and differences of the church, which is his body, and the little local assembly here, if you like, at Finishhead. Now every single solitary person that's saved is in that great vast company which is called the church, which is his body. And you've never seen that great church. But sometimes I imagine that I'm in the day of the rapture. And sometimes, for my own sake, I let on I'm not part of the rapture. But I'm just standing there watching what happens. And the first thing I see is people rising from the dead. And you'll not see the graves open. Graves are not opened in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the graves are not opened either in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the stone was not rolled away for to let the Lord Jesus out. And the doors were not opened to let him in. And when the day of resurrection comes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there'll not be a sod disturbed, nor a blade of grass waved. And up from the grave you'll come, and I see them all coming up. Every single solitary soul from Pentecost until the rapture. All of them from here, Acts 2, right to here in 1 Thessalonians 4. I see them all coming up. So somebody will have a job because Australia's away on the other side of the world. They'll go down, we'll go up. Well, I think that maybe some of the astronomers come in here to help us, and I think we'll be able to see they all go up, but be that as it may. And I'll watch them all going up, and as they're passing by, the saints that are living, they shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. I'll see them changing. And you remember the last time that I was with you, I showed you that in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9, that the Lord Jesus Christ was changed while he was living, that he might be the forerunner of those that are of us which are living when he comes. And he went through death and came out of death, that he might be the forerunner of those which are dead. And the person of the Lord Jesus Christ passed through both phases, that he might be the forerunner of both. And as I see all the saints on earth changing, and then the dead who have risen, and the saints who have been changed, all go up to one great vast cloud going up to meet the Lord in the air, I say, there's it now. That's what I was telling you about. There's the church, which is his body, that started on Pentecost and ended in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There it is. And that'll be the first time ever anyone has set eyes on the church, which is his body. Oh, what a lovely story that is. But then, as I happened to remark when we were down in Windsor not so very long ago, that God has some little metaphors he uses of this great, vast company of people. He calls it a temple. When he does that, he's thinking of its holiness. Sometimes he calls it a house. When he does that, he's thinking of its government. Sometimes he calls it a body. And when he's thinking of that, it's because there is no schism in it. Sometimes he calls it a flock. And that's joy. Sometimes he calls it a bride. That's joy rather. A flock is care and feeding. And sometimes he calls it a church, which that great company of people that were called out. But here's a strange thing. Here at Finichy, a number of these saints who form the great body of Christ are called out here to gather together in assembly fellowship. And the very word temple that's used of that great vast company is used of the very little assembly here at Finichy. If we were to develop that this evening, God with time, we'd see that what God expects here of the saints at Finichy is holiness of character. We would find that is when a house he expects Finichy to be governed. When it's a body, he expects that there be no schism in it. When it's a flock, he expects it to be cared for. When it's a bride, he expects it to be loved. When it's a church, he expects it to be separated from the world. All these things are so absolutely beautiful. But there's one little word that I want to leave with you, and our meeting is altogether gone. And it's just this, that this is called a new meal offering. And I had hoped that I'd have left myself 15 minutes to have dealt with that, but I've left myself 4. A new meal offering. And away back in Leviticus 2, we find what's called the meal offering. In Leviticus 23, it's the new meal offering. And God would love the new meal offering to be exactly the same as the meal offering. It's like it in many ways. But in other ways, it's not like it at all. And we'd find also with reference to that great body of the church that it's like finicky in many ways. But there are many other ways in which it's not like it at all. Now let us finish our meeting by taking a little look at the meal offering. First of all, it had to be made of fine flour. We can look upon that as the character of the humanity of the person of the Lord Jesus. Not refined flour, but fine flour. We would find that oil had to be poured upon it. Zechariah 4 shows us that oil is a symbol of the Spirit of God. And the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was borne along, driven along, carried along by the Spirit of God from the devil's birth. We would find that frankincense had to be put there on. And frankincense is something that no man must ever eat. And we'd find that salt had to be put there on. For God loves salt with all his soul. But we'd find that God says, don't give me any leaven. I don't like it. Leavened bread. He says, I don't like leaven. And there was something else God liked. God never liked honey. Isn't that a strange thing? Now I have read what my beloved brethren have said about honey, and I'm sure they're right. But it seems to me that what honey really honestly means, as Proverbs 25 makes it perfectly plain, that honey is the glory that a man desires for himself. Self-glory. And the person of the Lord Jesus Christ had no honey. Never sought his own glory. Fine flour? Oh, how spotless the character. Oil? The Spirit of God. Frankincense? Those times of the Lord Jesus which only God can enjoy. The salt, no leaven, no honey. Oh, that's the meal offering. And when we come to the little assembly here at Finicky, here it is. And the Spirit of God has come down and indwelt the assembly. There's the oil. He expects no leaven in it. But there is leaven in it. 2 loaves baked with leaven. And I can repeat now in the closing seconds of our meeting that what I said earlier on, that leaven puffs up. It blows up. It goes swiftly. It goes silently. It permeates surely. But there's one thing that stops it working. In fact, 2 things. And one of them is the salt. What is the salt? It tells me in Leviticus 1 what it is. This is it. The salt of the covenant. And what's happening here, I'm baking, of course, the fire, is that these 2 loaves, while they're baked with leaven, we would find that the baking has stopped the leaven working in the assembly. Now, it is 9 o'clock, and I have to stop. Now, I'm sorry that I pushed so much of the second bit into the second time of part of our meeting, for I intended to deal with that more fully. We trust that, in some measure, we might go away from the meeting with our hearts encouraged, that we have in heaven a comforter. We have one on the earth. Our salvation is secure because of the high ministry, the high priestly ministry of Christ above. And our salvation is altogether sure because of our being baptized into the Spirit who is down below. Shall we ask the Lord's blessing on our coming together?